Good morning, everyone. Thank you all so much for being here today. I'm delighted to see all of you. Dr. Hilden greeted me as Count Chocula when I walked in. I'm usually called Professor Snape when I wear my cassock and gown, but thank you so much, Jordan.
You are, Count.
Oh, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you. You get to stay from your job for one more week. That's excellent. I am so happy to be with all of y'all. I love this sort of format and setting. It is a large room, so I know it can be a little challenging to ask questions and all that, but I do want there to be space for questions. So I will definitely leave some time at the end. And if you have a question and you want to ask it, probably best to stand up and say it as loudly as you can. Maybe we can get a microphone to you if we really have need. My intention in this is really to teach through the whole Bible. That's going to take a minute. So we're not going to do it exactly in sequence. I'd like to alternate back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But my intention is to cover, and however long it does take us, all of Scripture. So we're going to begin at the beginning, because that is what makes sense. And as we'll see in a moment, understanding the book of Genesis is fundamental to understanding all the rest of the story of Scripture as we have it. But thereafter, we'll find some ways to alternate Old Testament to New Testament. So I'm going to begin, as I always do in a Bible study on our first day, with that wonderful collect many of you will know from the Book of Common Prayer. Historically, it was appointed for the second Sunday in Advent. These days, it's appointed for usually like the second to last Sunday before Advent. But as I pray, you will probably recognize it. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the beginning, God. We could stop there for a long time. The very first words of the Hebrew scriptures, what we as Christians call the Old Testament, the foundation of the Holy Scriptures more broadly, begin with God. The significance of that beginning cannot be overstated. Many people turn to Scripture seeking answers for all kinds of questions. And there is indeed information and inspiration to be found in Scripture for all kinds of situations. But that beginning reminds us that when we open the Bible, we are opening a book about God first. In the beginning, God. That tells us that everything we are going to hear in the first chapters of Genesis are not intended for us to be history, geology, sociology, archaeology, I don't know, pick your other ologies that you like. It is theology. God talk, words, knowledge, language about God, from which we derive understanding of ourselves and of our world. The truth of the matter is that many of the contentious debates, especially of the last two centuries, around these first chapters of Genesis, forgot that fact. They tried to make the book of Genesis into something other than what it is, which is theological. A reflection of who God is, how God acts, what God intends and desires, and how we human beings fit into what God is doing. So let us avoid the errors of those debates and begin always with God. For when we keep God at the beginning, when we keep God at the center, we will not lose sight of what this book is trying to teach us. Here in the first verse, we learn that God created the heaven and the earth. There is no background to that statement. No description of what God was thinking before he began to create the heavens and the earth, of what God was musing or wondering or wanting. And part that is because the God who is being revealed here is utterly non-contingent. That is to say, our God does not depend on anybody or anything else for his being but himself. That's the meaning of what is subsequently revealed in the book of Exodus, when Moses asks, "Who is this God sending me to save your people?" God responds, "I am that I am." So here in the very first words of Genesis, that is the God we meet, the God who is and who creates out of his own self-sufficiency. There is stuff at the beginning of the book of Genesis. We are asked to imagine that this process of creation by which God calls the heaven and the earth into being also includes some sort of intermediate phases. And we know that because in verse 2 we hear, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." So in the beginning, when God begins to create the heavens and the earth, there is first matter without meaning. There is darkness with no light to contrast it. But this does not thwart or stymie or stop God. The Spirit of the Lord is hovering over, brooding over the waters of chaos. And then God begins to speak. If you're familiar with any of the other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, as I know you all like to read in your spare time, you will know that ordinarily, the story of creation in the cultures that surrounded the people of Israel begins with conflict. In almost every other culture, creation begins with one group of gods or demigods or sort of semi-divine creatures wanting to kill another group of demigods or semi-divine creatures or some primordial monster or something. There's always bloodshed, there's always conflict, and there's always some stuff from which the world is made. You kill your enemy and you use his blood to make the oceans and you use his body to make the land, and that's where the world begins. Not so for the God of the Hebrews. God speaks, and the creation obeys his command. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and it is good. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." That's easy to understand, isn't it? Consider what the ancient Hebrews could observe in the world around them. They knew that water routinely fell from the sky. They knew that there was water off on the coastland somewhere, although it should be noted that for the Jews, seafaring was never really part of the deal. They're a pretty land-based people in their culture and history. But they know that the sea exists. And they also knew that there was water somehow beneath their feet. It sprang up in springs and flowed in rivers, and if they dug deep enough, they could find water and have a well. Indeed, a significant portion of the remainder of the book of Genesis is people fighting over wells. You would do that in a desert climate. So they know that there is water above them, water around them, water below them. And they know it is only by God's good and gracious will that the water of chaos is held at bay. So Genesis tells us that it is God himself who has fixed a firmament. God himself who has separated the waters above from the waters below, from the waters around, and has therefore allowed for this possibility of dry land to appear. It is by God's grace alone that the whole world that we know is not swallowed up again in the waters of chaos. This also tells us something of the character of God. God, who has spoken light into darkness and made day and night, now puts a firmament in the midst of the waters and makes waters above, waters below, and waters around. This is a God who puts his order into darkness and chaos. His light and his order imposed on darkness and chaos. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. The order God is introducing into the stuff of creation is not just interesting, not just merely advantageous. Oh, yeah, maybe something can be done with this. No, God is giving something good into his creation as he commands his order to proceed. So we have day and night. We have seas and dry land. We have a firmament to hold up the rain above our heads and to keep the waters from breaking up beneath our feet. And God says, "Let the earth bring forth life. Grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in itself." There is great significance in that statement. God intends the creation that he is making to have life within itself, to continue to bring forth and produce abundantly. God is not calling forth a sterile statue, a dead image of creation. He is implanting within the things that he is making the capacity to make more of themselves. Herbs and grasses, trees with fruit that have seeds in them, all of this means that life will grow and increase on the earth that God is making. There is some fascinating confluence with what natural science would teach us in the fact that we begin with darkness and with the sort of primordial chaos, and then we have dry land appear, and then we have plant life as the first expression of natural life. But just when we think that we want to read our understanding of the natural world, our scientific approach to the natural world into Genesis, on the fourth day, God says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, the sun, the moon, and the stars." And we realize, hang on, it's been 4 days and there's no sun. There's day and night, there's light and darkness, but there's no sun, moon, and stars. We are reminded that this text is theological, not astronomical. So why is it that the sun and the moon and the stars are not made until the fourth day? Think again to the kind of cultures surrounding the ancient Hebrews. What did they worship? The sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies that they could see. They worshiped the natural order and the plants and the animals that they could see as well. But for them, the lights in the sky were divine beings worthy of honor and worship and even sacrifice. And here in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, little old Israel is thumbing its nose at its big, powerful neighbors, saying, yeah, that sun that y'all worship, our God made him. And he didn't even do it on the first day. This is a way of looking at and understanding the world as an expression of God's glory, God's holiness, God's character, God's goodness. Even those great lights in the heavens, so distant from the experience of human beings, so vast and high above us that they might tempt us to worship them, they are merely part of this world that God has made. It is ordered, and it is also communicative. God's world is intended to tell us something about him. Some of you all know the great hymn, "The spacious firmament on high, and all the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens a shining frame, their great originator proclaim." Even the stars and the sun are singing the praises of the God of Israel. It is on the fifth day that God calls forth animal life, beginning with the seas. Again, our story weaving back into what science would teach us about the origin of life on Earth, but not in order to give a scientific narrative. All the great creatures of the deep, the whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So we've advanced from plant life being fruitful and multiplying to animal life being fruitful and multiplying. Things that grow but that are static and stay in one place are now giving rise to things that move and are free in the midst of this world God has made. It is on the sixth day that God makes the land animals, calls them forth from the earth. "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, all after its kind." Again, God giving order in the midst of the vast diversity of his creation. And when he has seen that the land creatures are good, God has one last work to perform. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." In Genesis chapter 1, we see the whole creation as the slow, steady building of a pyramid. Beginning with the separation of light and darkness, each imposition of order on the chaos is God adding a layer, until at last, at the top of the pyramid, God crowns his creation with creatures who show forth who he is. Human beings, male and female, made in the image of God, the same day as the other land creatures. We are animals, after all. But we are animals with the divine spark. Animals intended to show to all the other animals and plants who our Maker is. Scholars have noted that in the temples of the ancient Near East, the cultures that surrounded Israel, the process of building a temple was that at the end of the whole structure, the thing to do was to put the image of the God who is being worshipped in that temple in his Holy of Holies. A statue or a cult figure or something like that. Well, the God of the Hebrews will never allow an image to be made of himself. A sculpture or a carving or, I mean, y'all just heard about the golden calf. Bad idea. Don't do it. Because you are the image of the God. we are made to show forth who God is, and this whole world is his temple. How dare we produce some other idol and fall down and worship it when God himself has said, you human beings are my image in my world. God makes the human beings rulers and servants over all his creation, as I think prayer C in the prayer book calls it, Dr. Hilden's favorite Eucharistic prayer. He's sad we don't get to use it more often. But the language is good. To have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the land animals does not mean that we get to pillage and exploit them. Quite the opposite. It means that we are to be to the rest of the created order how God is to us. Loving and gracious, seeking the good of this creation at all times and in all places, helping the whole cosmic order grow into the full stature of God's image. There is one last thing that God does in this first week of creation. And that is, God rests. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Here is the first Sabbath. God himself showing to his creation that the rhythms of work and rest, night and day, are holy. They are good. And they're good not just because some human being said, hey, you know, it's probably a good idea if you take a little break sometimes. God intends and desires that we who are his image bearers should create and work as he has done, and also rest as he has done. It is the earliest and first commandment in Scripture. If we separate it from be fruitful and multiply, sadly, it is probably the least observed commandment, at least in my own life. I don't know about you. Now, something remarkable about the Hebrew tradition that, again, puts it in distinction from the other cultures that surrounded it was the capacity of the ancient Hebrews to pull together multiple stories, even alternate explanations of how the world came into being, and see them not for their distinctions, but instead as another perspective on the basic fundamental truth of who God is. That's why in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, we have a second story of creation. Again, various scholars who are looking to pick apart the Bible can look at that and say, ah, see, look, it's a ridiculous old silly book of stories. At first you have a week of creation, and then you have a God messing around in the mud. But if this book is telling us about God and who he is, then this story is as true as the first. For in chapter 2, we hear that God makes a man. Actually, better rendered, an earth creature. Ha-Adam in the Hebrew. And that basic Hebrew word from which we derive the name Adam for the first man who was made also just means dirt. He's the dirt man. God makes him with a purpose. He intends for this dirt man to dwell on his earth and take care of it, just as he established male and female as having dominion over his earth, so too the Adam, the dirt man, is meant to tend to God's earth. Indeed, God gets everything ready for him. He makes a garden with everything the dirt man could need, and he puts him right in the middle of it. This creature formed of the earth with the breath of God in his nostrils. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a depiction of creation as a pyramid, each layer building up to the human icon placed on top. Genesis chapter 2 gives us the image of concentric circles. The human being is put in the middle, and around the human being, God makes everything else. But the role is the same: to tend to and care for and rule over and serve the creation that God is making. So God gives the man everything that he could need and puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And there in the midst of the garden, God causes every tree to grow that the man might have food, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to the man, first, a positive command: of all these trees you may freely eat. But of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. God looks at his man in his garden and says, "It is not good that man should be alone." If God is himself a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the human beings made in his image are also intended to be in relationship. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the creation of all the other animals, all the other creatures, is intended to surround the human being with fellowship and with company, to find for him a helpmeet. In his role of dominion, his fatherly role, the man names each of the creatures. But none of the other beasts is sufficient to be a helper to the man. So God does something extraordinary. He puts the man to sleep, and he rips him in half. It's a bit dramatic in my interpretation, I grant you. God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man and takes a rib from the man's left side, and from that rib forms a woman, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and the two become one. But I use that more dramatic rendering of it to understand what Genesis chapter 2 is trying to tell us about the fundamental significance of the division between men and women. This text is looking at the reality that, for whatever reason, men and women sure seem to want to come back together, and want to come back together in such a way that results in more people being made. And it says this is not a bug in the machine. This is not an error in God's creation. This too is a good thing God has given. But it is also a powerful, important thing that must be used rightly. So there in the garden are the man and the woman, both of them creatures of dust with the breath of God in their nostrils, and both are naked, and they are not ashamed. Indeed, they cannot know shame, because their focus is not on themselves, it is on God. Wonder what's going to happen next. In a little bit of time remaining to us, what questions do you have that I can try to answer or prepare an answer for next time? Yes.
In verse 26, when God says, "Let us," is he referring to the Trinity?
Excellent question. Folks are often puzzled by that. I think the most basic grammatical answer that we can give of the Hebrew of that is that, you know, God is speaking with the royal we, right? So just as you know, monarchs, I think to this day, if King Charles produces some proclamation, he says, you know, it is our gracious will that thus and such should happen. I've known bishops to use that over the years too. I don't know what that says about bishops and what they think of themselves. I think it's an example of that of that gracious royal we that says, you know, God is not acting. God, this isn't just some notion God has. He's saying, let us do this. It shows God's holiness. It shows God's splendor. I don't think it is completely inappropriate for us to hear in that a reminder that our God is, as my seminary professor loved to say, God is not one as the last dodo was one, right? Like, our God is not just some dull monolith that's just one in that way. God's oneness is the dynamic oneness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's true from all eternity. So I don't think it's wrong for us to hear an echo of that, but I do think that most scholars would say, grammatically, it's just the Hebrew God's showing forth his splendor and his majesty. Yes, ma'am.
And why did God create the world?
There's a good question. That's an excellent question. And in fact, it's you know, we think about it, it's the fundamental question of philosophy, not just theology, but of all thought. Why is there something rather than nothing? What we will find as this book unfolds is that we see God has made the world to show forth himself, right? God is intending to make creatures who can respond to him in love. If God is love, as we find revealed completely and fully in the New Testament, then that love desires an outlet, desires a beloved. God's love that is contained within the Holy Trinity, Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit, loves God the Father, and, you know, on and on forever and ever, is so super abundant in its lovingness that it overflows into the creation of the world. So fundamentally, the answer that I can give for why God makes the world is love. And again, we see that realized in Jesus. Yes.
So in Genesis 1:27, where you said God created mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mankind meaning, to me, more than one person, just mankind in general.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 2, we're talking about his creation of Adam and Eve. So my question is, did he create mankind before he created Adam and Eve? Can you help me connect those two?
Sure. You know, so notice that in the In the chapter 1 creation narratives, we have, you know, God makes the cattle who are upon the earth. We're not told which was the first cow, but we're told the cattle are made, right? The whales are made without just specifying the individual first whale. I would say that the focus of chapter 1 is on the sort of concept of humanity. God is making human beings, all humankind, in his image. The focus of chapter 2 is on the individuality of human beings, first Adam and then Eve. But the way that we hold those two together reminds us that both male and female are equally made in the image of God. That's been a challenge for the church down through the centuries. There have been some seasons, I'm thinking in particularly in the 17th century, the early modern period in England, which is a period I like very much. There was a lot of playing around with the idea that, like, man is made in the image of God and then woman is somewhere below. Alternatively, I've heard feminist scholars say, well, you know, man was the rough draft and then women was the second final draft. That's another way of interpreting it, I suppose. But I think the important thing for us to keep in mind is that, in effect, there are two distinct questions being asked and answered there. The first one is, how do human beings relate to God distinctive from all the other creation, right? So only human beings are made in the image of God at the apex of what God has made. The second one is saying, how do humans, male and female, relate to each other as creatures made in the image of God? And fundamentally, the question being asked at the end of chapter 2 is, and why do they do this weird thing called sex and marriage,
right? Why is this part of the human experience? And so Genesis chapter 2 is saying, because it's a good thing God has made and placed within the very physical structure of the human body, if that makes sense.
Yes, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, y'all, maybe one more, and then I can go change my costume. Yes, ma'am.
I was just wondering, I had heard at one time that the word helper that was used to say helper in Genesis is the same word of helper that's used for the Holy Ghost in the New Testament. Is that true?
I have also heard something similar to that. The question, in case you all couldn't hear it, was regarding the paraclete, the advocate, the helper, the counselor, who is promised us in the New Testament and realized in the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, that is the same root concept and word used in Genesis chapter 2. I need to do more research on that. That'll be a good one I can start with next time. I've got a copy of the Septuagint. Up in my, do you have a copy of the Septuagint Greek, Dr. Hilden? Oh, sure. Now, of course, he says he's going to do it. I can't have anything special. No. So I will look into that and get us some more information for next time. It is important to note that the word definitely does not mean servant or lackey or something like that, right? We're not saying that the woman is just there as the sidekick of man. This is God's image in both male and female, reflecting his glory and reflecting his purpose in creation. So good question, and gives us something to start with next time. Very good.
I just wanted to make a plug. This is designed for more conversation. Small groups, which start this week, are covering the same texts, and it's not too late to sign up. You can register on the website. You can look at the QR code in the worship guide, and there are lots of different options. Meeting throughout the week, we're covering these same texts, going into more depth together. So I encourage you both to come here on Sunday mornings and to join a small group to talk more about these very texts throughout the week.
Thank you, Jordan. And just to note, too, there are some just very, very rough and ready schedules over there. Don't feel that you have to have read these chapters before you come. You might find it helpful to have read them first before you come in. But it is just to help you know what we'll be talking about each week. So pick one up over at that table. And if you want to read beforehand, read ahead and stump me with a good question, go ahead and do it. Thanks, y'all, so much. We'll see you in the days ahead.